Take your Bibles and turn with me to the third to the last chapter of the Bible. You do the math and figure it out. No, I'll tell you. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning. It has a couple of occurrences of something we want to use when we go back to Revelation chapter 2 in our study of the last book, of the fulfillment of God's program as he's revealing it to us. And there's two verses, verse 6 and verse 14, that use the term second death. That's essentially why we're here, but you follow along. There's many things, good things in here. By the way, let me say this before we read. This is the one place in Scripture, Revelation 20, where you get the idea of millennium. The millennium, it all comes out of here. The Old Testament tells about a future reign of God. It's in the person of the offspring of Abraham and so on and so forth, physically through the line of David. It's Jesus Christ. They didn't know the name back then, but they knew his name was Emmanuel, God with us. And as we look this morning at these passages, this particular passage, it's going to be mentioned six times that the term 1,000 years. We know from this one chapter that's how long he's going to reign upon the earth. Perfect government, perfect righteousness, everything perfect except the people that are here. Not everybody is perfect, and there's going to be a whole bunch that are imperfect, and they're going to display that at the very end of 1,000 years. But the reason I'm mentioning all this is to say this. This passage and those six references are being attacked. They've been attacked for some time, but many take this term, and I'm not going to get into the theological names and so forth, but they take this term 1,000 years and they translate it a long time. And if you did that with every number in Scripture because you want to make it that way, or it scratches your where you itch and you want to do that, you're not going to have any understanding of Scripture. We use a consistent, literal hermeneutic or method of interpretation. And in doing so, we recognize figures of speech. So when the Old Testament in Genesis says the windows of heaven were open, we don't think of Anderson sash windows being pulled open and a big fountain of water falling through the sash windows. There are metaphors, there are similes, there are different figures of speech, and a literal interpretation incorporates them all, and then we're to use it consistently for Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. And when we do that, we come here to chapter 20, and 1,000 means 1,000. Enough said. Okay. If you don't like it, you get your eggs out and tomatoes, and I think I can take it. I know I'll have to take it. Okay, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, or actually to the abyss, literally, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, even Satan. Now there you can't get away from the four identifications. They all belong to Satan. So you know who the dragon is here, okay? And this angel, little puny angel, took the greatest of created beings, this covering cherub, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled or be finished. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here's a resurrection of tribulation believers, tribulation saints. These are things that happen during the tribulation. They refuse the mark of the beast and so on and so forth. They've been beheaded, they've been raised, now they're reigning with Christ during this 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That means going back to those people in verse 4, they're the first resurrection. There's another resurrection of, quote-unquote, leftovers, okay? And there's a big group of leftovers, okay? Verse 6, happy and holy is he that has part in the first kind of resurrection. And I'm adding the word kind. You have to determine by context if it's talking about first in time or first in kind. I've already tipped my hand as to what I hold this. We're not here in chapter 20 to be expositing this, so that's all I want to say. I would like to say more, but let's continue on. Happy and holy is he that has part in the first kind of resurrection. On such the second death has no authority. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I've got a comment here, excuse me. This is like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where this man of sin is going to be revealed and then he's destroyed. God doesn't go through the detail. He just says, here he is. He's going to be judged. He's going to be gone. I love it. Verse 10, and the devil has that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, that's a condition, and hell or Hades, that's a place, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades or hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is not a popular topic to be preaching from street corners, especially, let alone a pulpit in a Christian church. People want to hear good stuff. They don't want to hear the other side, the difficult stuff, the bad stuff, the terrible stuff. And yet, it's in here, and we need to realize that God has revealed this, and he would be dishonoring himself if he didn't, because he's holy and righteous, and his holiness is absolute, his righteousness is absolute, and so he will judge to maintain that particular, those particular areas, qualities of his character. Now, coming back to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 3, we want to remind ourselves that it says, happy is the one who reads and they who listen to the words of this of the prophecy, literally, of the prophecy. This book is one of prophecy. It's telling ahead of time. It's prophetao, telling ahead of time things that are going to happen from John's point of view when he's writing this. And it causes happiness to the believer. Now, as we get into the book further, we're going to see that there's going to be a good news, a gospel that's going to be preached, and it's a gospel about judgment. And that only makes some people happy. Those are believers in the tribulation. So believers are the ones today and on into the tribulation that are happy because of what's revealed in this book. Isn't it interesting to know that God has given us way ahead of time an understanding of what's going to unfold, at least in a general sense. There are specificities, but there's still much that we don't know. But we know enough from here to have the calm assurance how it's all going to be brought to a conclusion. So we can be happy. Now, when we look at these seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, we're looking at communication that the Son of Man is giving through the Apostle John to these seven churches in Asia that all existed in the first century. And they each had these peculiar characteristics that we're looking at. But each one of these churches had a prophetic element that was never fulfilled in and during the first century or at this time when this is being written. So beginning with Ephesus, we see that Ephesus is the church that emphasizes the protection of correct doctrine. And that was the emphasis of Christendom, let's put it this way, of the true church everywhere, the true church. This was the emphasis during the first century. Then when we come to Smyrna, the word Smyrna, the town Smyrna, was a city in Asia Minor that their main business was dealing in myrrh. And myrrh was a bark from a shrubby plant that had to be crushed to get its oils, crushed or cooked. It was difficult either way. It just didn't easily yield its sap, and it could be scraped off. It had to be crushed or cooked. And to the taste, it was bitter, but to the smell, it was fragrant. And so that's what this city's name represents, and it represents the church, the believers in this city. They're ones who are going to suffer persecution, tribulation, it says. And tribulation is a crushing or a cooking that is not pleasant, it's bitter. But as these believers would live out, would use eternal life, that Christ living in them, they would use the provisions of their salvation, and they would do it faithfully, they would issue a sweet savor to everyone around, believer and unbeliever alike. The unbeliever, I'm sure, didn't appreciate it, didn't really care for it, but to the believer and to God, it was a sweet smell, how they lived. Now, we were in verse 9 last week, and we saw that at the beginning of this verse, it's kind of a formula in a way, that with each of the seven churches, the Son of Man says, I know your works. And he goes on to say, with this church, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you're rich spiritually, you're poor materially. I know all of those things. Isn't it comforting to know that God knows before you ever step out of the house, before you put your foot on the floor getting out of bed in the morning? While you're still dreaming in bed. And some thoughts might arise and trouble you and go, oh, I forgot to put the garbage out and I hear the truck coming. Have you ever done that? That's a small, minor thing. Like, oh, I got to get dressed right away and see if I can, because we got so much trash and we got to get, you know, have it clean for next week. You know, it's that, all of those troubles. He knows. He knows everything. Now, I illustrated with a kind of a mundane situation. But every difficulty, every situation, he already knows. He knows it. And he's provided for it. And he knows what you can do through it. He already has an opinion that's set of how you can be victorious. You know, you may not be victorious because you don't use what he provides. But nonetheless, he still maintains his opinion. I know what you can do. I know what you can do. He provides for each situation. So with each of these seven churches, I know your works and your tribulation, the pressure and poverty, because they're suffering, because of their faith, they're limited in their resources, possibly their economic situation, their job situation, and so forth, and they're suffering economically, but the Son of Man reminds them, you're rich. You're rich. And you know, when you take God at his word, and you take his valuation at his word, you can be in a situation where you don't have much materially, but you have everything spiritually. First of all, you have to know, well, what are my spiritual riches? So now I got to get into the word to go, well, what is this? I got to go in the New Testament, but what are my riches? Because you can see what your riches are. They're there. They're all spelled out. And then you count them to be of value. See, the whole problem with the believer, we still have a sin nature today as New Testament grace believers. We still have a sin nature, and so there's that conflict between our new nature that we have now by the new birth and our still existing old nature. And with my old nature, I can value the things of this life and the things of this world. And with my new nature, I can value my riches in Christ. And the only thing I have to do, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, is let God do what he wants to in my life, and it's going to start in my mind, it's going to start in my thoughts, and that is by choice. And that's the only thing I have to do. I just simply have to choose what he's giving me a desire to choose. But I've got another nature that's giving me other desires, so I have to choose between the two natures. Well, this church represented that time in church history from late first century to the beginning of the fourth century. As we come to verse 10, and we'll hit that, just, but let me just briefly state this. There's going to be 10 periods of persecution under the Roman Empire by 10 different Roman emperors. That's been historically demonstrated. It ended when Emperor Constantine, he made the church. Whether he was a true believer or not, I don't know. I'm not even going to go there. But he made the church, Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, that took away the pressures, these tribulations. But when we come to the third church, we're going to find out a whole new amount and different avenue of difficulties for the church because there is no tribulation anymore. But let's stick with our church right here, the church at Smyrna. They're being pressured, and yet they don't have much materially, but they're rich spiritually. And then the last part of that verse dealt with those who blasphemed, and the word blasphemy means to make a false attribution, to attribute something that isn't true to someone or something. And I always like to illustrate it this way. When people use the corrupt language, God damn it. It's meaning God condemns something. If I look in my word and I don't find God judging or katakrinoing, condemning it, I'm blaspheming because I'm saying he should condemn something that he hasn't said he's going to condemn. Now that's what blasphemy is. These people blaspheme because they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're liars. Now, we went over this last week. It isn't talking about true-blood Jews who aren't living up to their name, praise, or praise to God. It isn't that. Because Paul, in his writings, when we saw this in several places last week, he continues to use the word Jew for unbelieving Jews. He doesn't say those who pretend to be Jews. No, they're Jews, but they're unbelieving Jews. These people have no blood connection to Judaism or to Israel, and yet they say they are. This is what's happening. They're associated with Christianity at this time. This is beginning, and you can see it flourishing under Origen later in the second century. And there were those, most likely, I haven't studied it out, before him, that were claiming that the promises to Israel, the law to Israel, the covenants to Israel came upon the church, and we now have them. And I'm just going to say this. You know why this is being brought out here as a problem? And the Son of Man calls them the synagogue of Satan. You know what the problem is? When grace believers are drugged back under the Old Testament law, they're made weak, ineffective, and defeated. It's not if. It is absolutely a fact. That's what will happen. You know what the law was for? Exodus chapter 19. I believe it's 8. Look at 6 through 8 to make sure. But I think it's verse 8 where the Israel responds to Moses when he comes down from the mountain, and they said, all that God says we will do. Their track record showed anything but that. What they should have said is, all that God says we cannot do. Then they would have been honest and right, accurate. Peter said in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when his time comes to speak, he says, why are we going to, as a matter of Christian living, these new believers who are Gentiles, God-saving Gentiles, why should we put the law on them as a way to live their Christian life, not become saved, but to live as saved ones? Why should we do that when we nor our fathers could ever keep the law? Now, you can read that for yourself in Acts chapter 15 in that one church council that's put in Scripture for us. The law wasn't to cause people to grow and mature and so forth. It was to demonstrate that they were impossibly weak and ineffective. That's what the purpose of the law was. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we are not under law, but under grace. Keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 2 and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It's an interesting illustration in chapter 4 that Paul uses, but we don't have time to go there. Let's just look at a few verses here in chapter 5. The problem to the Galatian churches that Paul is addressing is that there were those coming in who were trying to implement or coerce Gentile believers into keeping the law as a way to please God as a believer. And Paul says here in chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That was the law. When a person becomes a born-again believer, receives a new salvation by virtue of the new birth, when that happens, they're made free in two areas. There's the potential to be free from the power of their indwelling sin nature. We still all have a sin nature. And if you're sitting here and you think you don't have one, let me ask your wife or your husband or your children or your neighbor, so forth, and let's just see how much of a sin nature you might not have. No, we all still have a sin nature. But we have the potential to be victorious over our sin nature. Now, we can't get into all the places in Scripture. We've been there before, but there's plenty of New Testament teaching in the epistles that tell us how to be free from the power of our sin nature. But it doesn't come automatic. But we have the potential. We're free from the indwelling power of our sin nature, and we're free, as Paul says here, from the constraints of the law. The law said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And without, in fact, even with a indwelling, with a new nature, when I'm told don't do something, and that's all I'm focusing on, you know which nature it's appealing to in hearing these things and focusing? It's the old nature going, yeah, I wonder what I'm missing. I would just put my toe over that line a little bit because I might be missing. So, oh, that's pretty good. When you're focusing on negatives, that's what's going to happen. We have a different kind of law, and it's not what not to do, it's what to do. And the to-do is supernatural. Love one another, and you and I can't do it, except that we let Christ, who lives in us, do it through us. When I come here, I'm encouraged because I see it among the saints here. I don't see it all the time in every situation, but I know you don't see it in me. I'm growing, and I hope to do it more consistently, and I desire that for you too. But I can see it, and I'm encouraged by it. It's Christ, though, living through you. So, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Look at verse 4. Christ is become of no effect, or literally, he's rendered ineffective. He's made ineffective unto you, whoever of you are being justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Does that mean they're unbelievers? No. It's that they're not using their salvation. They're not appreciating and living in the realm of their standing in grace. They put that aside because they're focusing on don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Hey, I never did anything today. What? Can we have a vote now? And can you vote on whether you think I'm an okay guy or a so what or maybe a... Can we have a vote here? That's what the book of Galatians is all about. It's about living the law before others so that you think I'm a nice person. that's the wrong motive, and the wrong method goes along with that, and so on and so forth. I want to be pleasing to the Lord because he's done it all for me. And so my motivation is appreciation. I'm not obligated. He doesn't put me under obligation. He just says, this is your reasonable service. Do it. I encourage you to do it. That's where he leaves it. And then he works in me to be willing and doing of his good pleasure. In verse 7, Paul says this to the Galatian believers. He says, you did run well. Who did hinder you or cut in on you that you should not obey truth? This persuasion comes not of him that called you. God didn't persuade you to take up the law. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let a little of this particular type of doctrine into grace teaching. You put a little law teaching in with grace teaching. Guess what you're going to have in just a little while? It's going to be all legalism. And you're going to call it grace and law, and you're just doing everything. No, it's you can call it grace, but you really what you're living is by law. And to do law, you know what you're going to do? Your own strength. In your own strength. And then he says this in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now Paul is talking about a born-again believer, and God's going to take that believer to the woodshed for teaching things that aren't for grace believers. When we come back here to Revelation 2, we're not even assured that any of these people, some of them might be, but any of these people are believers. But anybody that says they're a Jew and has taken on the promises and the law and so on and taken on all of that identity and they try and mishmash law and grace together, they ruin both. Law doesn't have its purpose of showing that you're a nothing, and grace can't do anything for you to overcome, to have freedom to overcome your sin nature. So you have nothing. That's the problem that the Son of Man is giving to the church at Smyrna, and he just mentions it, the second half of verse 9. He just mentions it. Watch out. Now, we come to verse 10. He says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. You know what this is, folks? This is a promise. This is a promise to this church. You are going to suffer. How many, wouldn't that go well in a invitation at the end of an evangelistic service? Come to Christ and know his peace and joy and freedom, and also you're going to suffer. We said this last week, folks. We said it last week. As soon as you become a believer, three old friends become your enemies. Your sin nature, which you enjoyed and reveled in and exercised and so forth, it becomes your 24/7 enemy. The world system, which you were a part of and a citizen of, you're no longer seen as a citizen of that system anymore. And it doesn't have to have any control over you. That becomes an enemy. And then the one who designed and energized that system, Satan himself, and with his then personal direct attacks. Remember we said there's 14. If you go through the entirety of Scripture, you can get 14. Maybe you want 15 or 16. I don't know. I'm not going to argue with specificity at this point. But there are specific Scriptures that tell us that Satan does this, and he does that, and he does that. And they're all exterior to the person without physically touching them. So there's no exorcist spinning of the head or being thrown around a room or anything like that. But it's fiery darts, Peter says, to the mind. Fiery darts. And these darts aren't something that you can simply dismiss by, you know, just don't think that. No, there's a certain way you need to think and a certain methodology of how you begin thinking that way. It's called the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and it says that you need to have God's power in order to even put on this armor. And it's all mental. It's all mental. These people are promised suffering. And the Son of Man goes on to say, behold, the devil shall cast out of you into prison. So not all of you, but of your number, some are going to be cast into prison. In order that you may be tried. Now that word tried is the word pirazo. It's also translated tempted. Now who's doing the tempting here? God's allowing this. He's promising it. But who's causing the temptation? The trial. Well, James chapter 1 says, when you're tempted, don't say God tempted me, for God can't tempt anybody. Nor can he be tempted. You know what God does here? He doesn't cause the temptation. He allows the situation, and in this case, the individual, Satan or the devil, to do what he wants to a limited extent. For what reason? I've got a problem. This is a temptation. What am I going to do? Wait a minute. I've got all of those resources in my salvation to be able to overcome my sin nature, to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ. I've got that ability. When I'm using that ability to the world system, and when it brings its strong desires of the system of, oh, don't you want to have this, and don't you want to be thought of this way, and don't you want to learn this, and go here and have that and be entertained here, and all of these, I can say no. I've got something far more important. I've got riches that go far beyond the paltry things that the world system. And then I can also put on the armor, depending on God in his power to be able to put on that armor. I can do that, and these people could do that. That's the purpose of the allowance, God's allowance, not cause, but allowance for temptation. In other words, it's so you can use what you've got. Bear with me, folks, that have heard this illustration before. I had a fishing pole that I bought years ago to fish at Hag Lake, and I used it once, and it was an open-faced reel. I cast it once, and my full bale just went into a rat's nest. I got it fixed. We moved to Tigard when we took the church here. I put it in a waste paper basket right by the garage door, and one day when I was lifting up the garage door and then went to close it, this rod slipped out in that track, and I broke the thing. Oh, I had something. It was great. Man, I could have fished. But it was ruined. I never used it, and it ended up ruined. We've got all the resources we need. We're blessed with all spiritual well-speakings in the heavenlies in Christ. But I don't tap into them often enough. And my opportunity is to be able to do it more and more consistently using these resources. That's what the purpose of temptation is. He goes on to say, you shall have tribulation 10 days. We've been going over this. Now remember, in the context, a day can be 24 hours. In context, the word hour, ora, can be 60 minutes. Or in other contexts, a day can mean a really long time, and an hour can mean not as great a long a time. And so both day and hour are used literally with the time on the clock, and then they can be used in another way of showing a further extended time period. And that's what we have here in verse 10. 10 days of persecution. Not 10 24-hour days. But it does, as Monday morning quarterbacks, looking back at history, we can line up 10 particular persecutions that began with Nero in 64 AD and go all the way till about 300 AD. Diocletian was the 10th emperor that had a specific persecution designed for the church, for Christians. They were going to go through this. It says, you shall be tried, you shall have tribulation 10 days. And this is the encouragement from the Son of Man. Be faithful. Be faithful. You know what faithfulness is? Literally, and we mentioned this last week, but I'm not afraid to mention it again. It's what the English word really has the sense of as you look at it. Faith and full of faith. In other words, I believe a promise. And it can. Have you ever done that? You focus faith at a God says something. God says in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through the one strengthening me. I have a problem. It can be a class, a test. It can be a speaking assignment. It can be having to talk to somebody about some difficult issue. It can be facing some medical exam or something of a difficulty. I can go through that. And God is the one who can provide that enablement to go through that particular difficulty. So we have promises. And I'll pick one out, and I'll faith towards that. Yeah, that's pretty good. I like that one. And then at another occasion, okay, faith over here. But there are many, many, many promises. I'm starting to go through just the Upper Room Discourse, and I'm at like 36, and I'm in chapter 17, from chapter 13 to 17 in John's Gospel. So I'm just getting started in the New Testament. And there's all of these things that God says he's going to do, that when he says he's going to do it, that means I can believe he's going to do that. If I'm faithful, I'm going to be more consistently focusing faith at the promises he gives me. And I have promises here in relationship they had promises here in relationship to the Son of Man. He was the one who, he was the first one standing, and he'll be the last one standing. What part of faith do I need for that? He'll still be standing. That's future. He was the one who was dead or came to be dead. He wasn't always dead. He came to be dead, literally, and is alive. You know what faith does concerning that? Where is he today? Faith, Hebrews 11:1, substantizes things hoped for, expectations. It is the reality of things unseen. But it's things unseen in the future. What's unseen about Christ is alive? He's still alive. Bodily. You know how he's coming in the air for the church? Bodily. You know how he's coming later then to touch the Mount of Olives where he left from? Bodily. And faith can be directed toward that promise, that aspect of his character, that he is God right now and into the future. And so they're encouraged, be faithful. Keep directing faith to the promises until death. Now, it doesn't mean that they're all going to have their heads chopped off. Some of them, and we know the stories and so forth of the Roman forums and so forth and the games and so forth and how Christians were made sport of. Some died in that venue. Some were used to light different roadways around Rome as human torches and so forth. But that was some. But this is talking about not everybody's going to die that way. It's simply saying this. It's simply saying this. While you're in material poverty, while you're looked down on, while you're being pressured, while you're in tribulation, even to the point of your life being taken violently, but even if it isn't taken violently, you're suffering these things day in and day out, don't give in. Or another phrase we like to use around here, keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on until you're home. And if you do, I will give you the crown of life. What do you have to do to go to heaven? How many things do you have to suffer, to endure suffering? How faithful do you have to be to go to heaven? How faithful do you have to be to have your sins forgiven? This isn't talking about salvation. Salvation never comes by your works or your efforts. You don't do anything to get, receive forgiveness of sin and receive the indwelling of the Godhead and one of the persons, Christ, living in you, is the one emphasizing their quality of life. You have eternal life right now. You didn't do anything for that. you don't do anything to keep that. You may never use it, or you may use it very little. You still have it. It's yours. It's your potential. You don't do anything to be saved. You don't do anything to keep saved. What this is talking about is the goodies that you have provided for you and for me in our salvation. We have the opportunity to utilize, and when we use our present tense salvation, when we use God's grace, when we get out of the way and reckon ourselves to be dead to our sin nature and alive to God, then Christ can live out through us. And when he lives out through us, then we can do things supernaturally and only supernaturally because it's his life. Now in Scripture, there are five different passages of Scripture that specifically tell us that there are crowns that you and I, as if you're a believer this morning, born-again believer, have the opportunity to use our salvation to earn. You don't earn your salvation, but you can use it to earn these crowns. And when you get home in heaven, you get to build this beautiful trophy case with your name on it and all the crowns you have so that everybody can think that you're a big shot. Why do I do that? I'm a smart aleck. I know it. I am. Now, crowns are for the purpose of casting at the feet of the one who enabled you to be able to receive these crowns. It's simply a demonstration of it, that you have to honor your Savior. That's what a crown, these five crowns are. We don't have time to go through all five of them, but we want to look at this particular crown, the crown of life. And we found it in our scripture reading last week, which we never got to. So now keep your finger in Revelation 2 and turn to James, James chapter 1 and verse 12. And this area is talking about temptation, a solicitation to evil. After verse 12, from verse 13 through 15, it tells us the progression to sin. You know, bad thoughts aren't sin. If bad thoughts are sin, you might as well go out and end it all right now because you're going to have bad thoughts. It's what you do with the bad thoughts. You've got a sin nature. You're going to have. You can't prevent the birds from flying over your head. That's your sin nature. You've got it. What you can prevent is it from making a nest in your hair, as the old illustration goes. A thought comes from your sin nature, and it becomes a lust, a strong desire. The strong desire is then focused on, and if it's not dealt with immediately, it now becomes an idea in your head that you're mulling the possibility of fulfilling. Now you're being solicited to something lacking in character. And it goes on to tell us, I'm just explaining verses 13 through 15, if you allow temptation to continue on, it will eventually end in an act of sin. And if you allow your sin nature to continue in this fashion, it will end in physical homegoing early. What does that mean? You die. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, he child trains. And to those sons, those mature ones, he calls alongside. He says, come on, let's get it over with right now. You're coming home early. It says he scourges. Scourging is far more intense than chastening. You don't survive scourging. Chastening you can survive. Because Hebrews, after verse 6, it goes on to say about chastening again. Now no, chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That means I'm still alive here on earth and I've responded to the child training, to the chastening, and I'm back on track again. But if I'm scourged, I'm not here. Now, I don't want to have surprised or offended people, so I want to say this. Are bad thoughts wrong? Absolutely. That means they're not right or they are unrighteous. But sin is an act. that is an unrighteous activity. And where the conflict and the victory for the lust and the temptation takes place up here before it becomes an activity. And I've said a lot, and I want to be careful because I'm not trying to offend anybody here, because I've seen people walk away from a class having heard something like that and never coming back again because they go, that guy believes you that bad thoughts aren't sin. Eggs, tomatoes, bring them next week, and I'll let you have you can try again. But what I'm saying is this, we've got Scripture to back it up. By the way, here's another one. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, not that which goes into a heart defiles a man, it's that which comes out. And then he names all kinds of activities that come out of the heart. The heart is the mind, will, and emotion. It's when these strong desires are in your heart and you deal with them correctly and they never come out as an activity. Now you're victorious over your sin nature. And you don't need to confess that. Oh, I had a bad thought. I had a bad thought, and then I started thinking correctly. And when I was thinking correctly, and I was looking at who I am in Christ, perfect in Christ, and seated at the Father's right hand in my Savior, and there I'm completely righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. By the way, you know you're completely righteous. Maybe not in your activities day to day, but in your position in Christ, God only sees you one way, 24/7. Righteous. And you and I don't deserve it. It's all by grace. Okay, I said a lot of stuff there. I hope some of it's sticking. Well, we just depend on the Holy Spirit. Some of it will stick, some of it has to be heard again. Anyway, let's go on. Going back to verse 12. Blessed or happy is the man that endureth or holds up under temptation. You know what this is saying? When you've had a lust, a strong desire from one of your enemies, and then you even consider it as a possibility, if you catch it at that point, guess what you get to say about it? Yippee! All right. I can be happy because now I can use God's resources to be able to defend against that mental activity at that point before it becomes an overt activity. So happy is the man that holds up under temptation, for when he is tempted, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, this is what it's essentially saying. This particular crown is given to each and every believer and it doesn't tell how many times. And I take this you do this once as a believer and you qualify for this crown. And that is you use your salvation. You use your position in Christ, and you focus on who you are in Christ, and you reckon yourself to be dead. You count it true that in Christ I'm dead. And I'm starting to look at what I have in Christ. And I said, I was going to say this to that person. Man, what am I thinking? I was going to do this. Man, I got these riches. And the Holy Spirit, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, puts to death my members that are here on earth. Whether it's my tongue was going to say something, whether my feet were going to go somewhere, whether my hands were going to do something, going to hit somebody, or whatever it was, the Holy Spirit puts it to death. And I can be happy when you use God's resources in your salvation. He's not asking you to do it or me to do it. He says, I provided it. You use it. And when you use it, you qualify for this crown, which when the crowns are cast, as we come before, and we'll see how this is done later on in Revelation 4 and 5. The crowns will be cast at Christ's feet to honor the one who made it possible. Anything that's ever done, folks, should be done because of Jesus Christ, not because of me. Not about me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to grill you any more this morning. We had one more verse. We'll just continue on here, and if we have to jump into the church at Pergamos by finishing up the church at Smyrna, we'll do that. But just remember this, folks. God has provided everything you need for the difficulties you are going to suffer. And remember what it says in Philippians 1:29. It's given to you graciously, undeservedly given as a free gift, both to believe. You thought, oh, when I heard the gospel, I believed it. It's because the Holy Spirit was doing something to allow you to believe what you couldn't believe yourself. It's been given to you to believe and to suffer for His sake. An unbeliever can go out there and suffer as an unsaved person. And they're going to suffer in different ways. They use their sin nature, overuse it, and they're going to wake up with a hangover the next morning, or they're going to end up with some kind of disease and so on and so forth. They're going to suffer their way. We're all going to suffer. As Christians, which way are we going to suffer? Are we going to suffer the way He's designed for us to suffer, so that in the suffering we can demonstrate eternal life? And we only have this short life, which James 4 says, but a vapor. We only have this short time in which to do that. I can suffer with the world and with my sin nature, or I can suffer as a spiritual believer. I've got a choice. These people were going to suffer. They're going to suffer a particular type of suffering which has come and gone. It's past those 10 days. Is there suffering like this in the church around the world? Yes. Has there been since this time? Yes. But never when it was all over the world. Remember, Smyrna wasn't the only church that the Roman government, these emperors, said, we want to, I write this edict so that the church in Smyrna in Asia Minor is suffering because they're a Christian. They did this to all the churches. It was the whole Roman Empire. And never since this time has the whole church suffered the way the church did from the late 1st century to the early 4th century. Never have they done it this way. But there's individual and particular and suffering and spot suffering here and there. The way they're suffering in the flesh and to the flesh, to their bodies, and to their material goods and so forth, to their well-being, their physical well-being. But you and I, if we're not going to suffer that way, there's other ways that God has designed for us to suffer so we can bring glory to Him. Close this morning simply by asking a question. Where are you suffering? We're not going to ask for a testimony time, because if everybody was honest, everybody could start coming up with a whole list. Okay, you got your list. That is what God has designed for you. He knows your work. By the way, when He says He knows your work, He says it to the seven churches. He's not simply saying, I know what you're doing. He's saying, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I know what I've got planned for you as a work. I know your works. I know the potential. Every one of us have a potential this morning of how we walk, how we conduct, and utilize our salvation in the situation where we find ourselves in. And our situation is different from each person sitting here this morning. But God is more than sufficient. Heavenly Father, may the Spirit be the one who teaches any person standing up in front of any other group, even though they might be spouting the truth. It doesn't do anybody any good unless the Holy Spirit brings it home. And He can only drive it home to those hearts who are willing to hear. As it says as the Son of Man said to these seven churches at the end of each exhortation, he that has an ear, let him hear. Believers have ears, but we have the potential to use them or not use them. May we be hearers of the word. And then, Father, doers of the word and not hearers only. Amen. I know I didn't bring a hymnal because it's going to be on the overhead. All right.